Have you ever been so angry that you have said things that you knew were exaggerations or even straight up untrue, but you felt like you had to emphasize how upset you were at that person? Have you ever been so angry that you've actually physically lashed out? Maybe you hit the wall or your pillow, or maybe you've even struck someone. These are very real scenarios that I think everyone has to consider. Now, when we talk about anger, a lot of times the first thing someone will bring up, they will say, isn't there a righteous anger? And the answer is yes, there is a righteous anger. But there's also an unrighteous anger. Now, we're going to talk about this down the road, about God's righteous anger. And are we able to manifest a righteous anger as well? But to, I guess, give it an introduction, righteous anger is only possible when God's glory is what is ultimately at stake. And God's righteousness and holiness, it is what is being upheld and honored. Now, unrighteous anger happens when we respond in such ways that are not in alignment with God's righteousness. It doesn't match with his holiness. Instead of God's glory being at stake, it usually has something to do with pursuing my own glory. We might even justify expressing very angry heart attitudes, words, actions, and these things contradict who we are called to be as Christians. We are supposed to bear witness in this fallen world that we're different, that we would respond to anger in ways that the world would, that they wouldn't even understand. But all too often, we seem to mimic the world in how anger is manifested in our lives. Now, to be sure, there are issues and situations that would not only justify, but even seem to call for a righteous anger. For example, the murder of children through abortion, the raping of a young girl at the hands of a serial rapist, the senseless shooting at a church of the elderly. There are many situations that manifest the corruption and perverseness of evil men and women who have absolutely no desire to glorify God. So yes, there is a place for righteous anger. But I think the more common issue is this. There is an anger that manifests itself in the lives of those who say that they are Christians. Those who profess that they have submitted their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Those that would claim to be walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Those that have been instructed by the Word of God in very specific ways that deal with the heart issues related to anger. Those who understand there is a calling to bear witness to a watching world that we're no longer slaves to sin, and so we are no longer slaves to anger, but instead we are slaves to righteousness. And yet, why are there so many instances where we as Christians would fail miserably when it comes to the issue of anger? Christopher Ashe, in his book, The Heart of Anger, says this, "Anger is the drawn sword of human relationships. Before the sword strikes with a sharp word or a violent deed, it is first drawn. Anger is one of those experiences that begins with a feeling and ends with an action. The same anger inhabits the angry feeling and then the angry deed. From the first stirrings of irritation, when the hand begins to move, as it were, to the sword handle as annoyance rises in the heart, to the full-blown fury when the sword is unsheathed and waved threateningly in the air, ready to strike, anger is that in-between emotion that precedes and finally precipitates the saying of the word or the doing of the deed." Now, I think that's a really appropriate sort of image to consider, that there's a sword and you're ready to draw it as the feeling arises of anger. Now, how many times have you maybe said this to someone? "You made me angry." Or, "I couldn't help it. The anger just came about." We would like to blame people or circumstances for making us angry. But is anger something that's actually forced upon you? Is it something that someone, in a sense, gives to you and makes you respond in that way? Or is it something that actually comes from within? Matthew Eliot, in his book Faithful Feeling, says this: anger is not simply a raging force that comes to us from the outside and just happens to us. There is a process. And I thought this was very helpful to understand this process. He draws from the work of the philosopher William Lyons, and he says this is the process. There are three steps. First, there's the perception. Okay, so when you see something, you have first this perception. I see or hear something. I grasp that something is happening to me or might happen to me. He says, my donkey won't go where I tell it. That's referring to the story of Balaam. This man won't sell me his vineyard, referring to the story of Ahab. The girl won't give me satisfaction. The new king threatens my control. There's so many instances in the Bible where a situation arises. Whatever it may be, I first perceive that this is happening. Second, appraisal. I evaluate what is happening. I decide whether I like it or not. I do not like my donkey making a fool of me, this man not selling me what I want, the girl not satisfying me, the new king threatening my control. So I move from perception, watching what is happening, to appraisal, deciding whether I or not I like it. And then third, so perception, appraisal, emotion, I then feel in a way that is appropriate to my perception and my appraisal. If I do not like it, more than that, if I feel somehow affronted by it, I begin to feel anger. My heart beats faster. My blood pressure rises. I flush. I get hot under the collar. I tremble with rage. Now, I thought about this, again, using the illustration of driving on the freeways of L.A. You ever get to a place where there's someone driving really slow, and they are preventing you from going the speed limit? Not that we stay under the speed limit. And so you perceive someone is slowing you down. Okay, so that's the first thought. Someone is slowing me down. Now you appraise the situation. This person is deliberately slowing down to get in my way. I'm starting to assume things now, the motivations, the hard intentions of this person I don't even know. And then your emotions arise. You start to feel angry. You might even yell at someone in your car because they are blocking your way. I mean, that's something that happens so easily. Think about at home. Maybe someone says something or does something to offend you. That's what you perceive. And then you assume upon them, I think they meant it. And so your feelings are aroused to the point where you will then get angry. Now, to the extent that this rational sequence expresses the phenomenon of anger, it raises the moral question. Am I right to value what is being taken from me or threatened? And therefore, am I right to be angry? Do I have a right to be angry? Am I right to be angry? We're going to look at this in more detail, but this is the moral question asked by the Lord of Cain in Genesis 4. Why are you angry? And of Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? In each case, the Lord's question points back to the roots of anger. For what reason are you angry? What is it that you so value that its threatened loss makes you angry, and are you right to value it as you do? I think this is something that we really have to consider. Again, Christopher Ashe says this: this change of focus from whether people are angry to why they are angry is the key. Anger reveals something in the human heart. It both shows what one values and treasures and also reveals something of one's attitude to God. This then raises the questions, am I right so as to treasure this? And am I right to treat God this way? When faced with the experiences of anger, we find that it is drawing back the curtains to reveal the workings of our heart. I thought this would be a really appropriate place to start off our study on anger. What does the Bible have to say about anger? We're going to spend several weeks going through this. And it's to ask two questions. We're going to look at two examples of unrighteous anger to consider. The character of Cain in Genesis 4 and the prophet Jonah. And I think these two examples provide a helpful starting point because of the question that God asks them. God asks Cain, "Why are you angry?" God asks Jonah, "Are you right to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry?" And the fact that it is God who is asking the question should caution you to consider if God were to step in at the moment when you are feeling angry and he says, "Why are you angry?" Would you consider that it is God asking you the question before you just respond so quickly? So let's look at these two examples. The first example of unrighteous anger, Cain. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 1. "Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh.' And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now cursed are you from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth.' And Cain said to Yahweh, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will be that whoever finds me will kill me.' So Yahweh said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold.' And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain so that no one who found him would strike him. Then Cain went out from the presence of Yahweh and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now, you might have read that portion in Genesis if you've tried to do your Bible readings for a year. And most of us at least get through part of Genesis before you kind of peter out at Exodus and you hit the law and then you die in Leviticus, right? But when you read Genesis 4 and you think, okay, what's going on with this story? Well, the fall has taken place. Adam and Eve have been driven out of the garden. And so they have settled and they start to have children. And Cain is the firstborn. Then they have a second, Abel. And we don't have a lot of information. And so there are things that we don't know about the scenario. But we do know this, Abel and Cain were essentially told that they need to make offerings to God. We don't know all the details. We don't know the specifics, but it's something that they did. And so Cain brought of the fruit of his labors. He was a farmer, essentially. And then Abel brought the firstborn of his flocks. He was a shepherd. Now it says there that Abel when God saw his offering, had regard. He approved. And notice it connects Abel and his offering. Not just his offering, but God had regard for Abel and for his offering. This is really important to connect. It's not just that you did something, it's who you are in doing it. So Abel and his offering are approved by God. But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. God did not approve of it. Now, there's a lot of speculation in commentaries that say, well, maybe it was only because Cain offered like fruit and vegetables. And Abel offered a blood offering. There might be sense to that. We don't know. The Mosaic Law has not taken place yet. So to offer up animals for sacrifice was not something that at least was written out yet for them. But we know that God was going to respond to their offerings. And so we see that's what happened. God approved Abel and his offering, but he did not approve Cain and his offering. So as a response to that, Cain became angry. Now, imagine this scenario. You get angry and someone comes and says, hey, let's have a talk. It's God. And God says, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? The idea there is your face reflects it. Okay? Your face doesn't look good. It reflects that you're angry. Now, this is God. God says, essentially, a warning. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, if you respond rightly to this, and it's as if God is calling Cain to repentance, to confess, to get right with him, and to say, you know what? If you do well, you're going to get better. But if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door and its desire is for you. God is warning Cain, you're in a dangerous place. Sin is like crouching, ready to pounce on you. And if you do not deal with this anger, bad things are going to happen. But you need to rule over it. You need to overcome this. Now, what's interesting there is we don't see any response from Cain. Cain does not respond to God. There are no words here. And so you have to just ask yourself, what was Cain thinking? Well, we know what he did. So we can see that his thought process was kind of similar to the thing of perception, appraisal, emotion, and then action. What did he do? Verse 8, then Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and it happened when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. In that one verse, all we see is that Cain kills his brother. We don't know all the particular details. They were out in the field together. And you just have to imagine, how could Cain do this? I mean, there aren't too many other people in the world right now. There might have been other brothers and sisters. We don't know yet. But we do know that there's another brother that comes after, Seth. But Cain and Abel, these two, some commentaries have even speculated that they were twins. We don't know that for sure. But Cain kills his brother. Where did his anger lead him? To murder. Now, Cain had a choice to do well or not do well. I mean, God has even directly spoken to him and warned him. You can do well. But if you do not do well, understand, sin is lying at the door. So we can see that Cain did not do well. He chose to let his anger lead to murder. But the sad part is this. When God confronts him in verse 9. I mean, understand again, this is God speaking to Cain. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And what does Cain say? "I do not know." He's a liar. Of course he knows. But how do you lie to God? This is God. This is not just some fellow human being. Here is God who knows everything. He says, "Where is your brother?" You know, again, there's even an opportunity here where Cain can respond and confess, agree with God. What he had done was wrong. But then he says, "I do not know." And then he says something that is kind of a play on words. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now remember, earlier, Abel is described as a keeper of flocks. He took care of the sheep or other animals. It's almost as if Cain says, "Am I supposed to take care of my brother? Am I responsible for my brother? Am I my brother's keeper?" I mean, this is a stunning thing to say to God. So God says, "What have you done? What have you done? Do you see where your anger has led you? Your anger has led you to murder, to lying, and to showing you don't even care for your brother. You don't love him. So now cursed are you." God cursed Cain for the shedding the blood of his brother. And part of that curse was that the ground would no longer yield to him. He would be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Now what's interesting is Cain, he recognizes that now someone could kill him. And God, in his mercy, puts a sign on him so that people would not kill him. I mean, God's mercy extended to Cain. Every step of the way here is something that we have to consider. Even to start off by asking the question, "Cain, why are you angry?" And Cain had every opportunity to respond at that point to do well, but he didn't. But why was Cain angry? I mean, we have to ask that question. Why was Cain angry? They both brought their offerings to Yahweh. Now, when it says Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock, again, remember, the Mosaic Law has not taken place yet, but when Moses writes Genesis, and the Israelites hear the reading of Genesis, and when they hear that the firstborn of the flocks were sacrificed, that's something that's going to resonate with them, because they know that that's what they were called to offer when they would make a sacrifice, the firstborn of the flocks. One commentator writes it this way: "We think the absence of first fruits for Cain in juxtaposition with Abel's firstborn would not have been lost on the Mosaic audience." Now, it says Cain just brought of his produce. But more than just the offering itself, and this is again why the name is connected to the offering, it's the character of the one making the offering that makes all the difference. You could offer a firstborn of the flocks, but not be honoring to God. We're going to see that there is something a lot more, I guess you could say, significant in terms of the heart of the one making the offering. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 and following. And if you just do a quick search of Cain in the Bible, you'll see that he's mentioned in a very specific context. 1 John chapter 3, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why was Cain angry? He was of the evil one. His deeds were evil. He was a child of the devil because he did not do righteousness. And he did not love his brother. You know, if you read through the book of 1 John, loving your brother is such an important thing. It's such an important topic and theme addressed in 1 John. And you got to ask yourself, what is at the heart of even getting angry at someone? I mean, ask yourself in any context, especially at home, because I think home is probably the place where we manifest anger the most, right? Because somehow we feel like there's a freedom to express yourself. When in fact, the home is the place where you should not be sinning so much against one another with the people that you say you love. Abel, on the other hand, was characterized as righteous. Matthew 23:35 says this, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Cain saw that Abel was righteous. You know, and there's something about someone who is evil, someone who is of the evil one, someone who is unrighteous. When they see someone who is righteous, it's going to bother them. In Hebrews 11:4, it builds on this characterization of Abel even more. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he was approved as being righteous, God approving his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Abel still speaks. How? When you look at what he did, he was righteous by faith. He's in this characterization of those who walked by faith. God entrusted to Abel and Cain a directive in how to make offerings to him. And so Cain, by faith, followed what God called him to do. On the other hand, you could say that everything that Abel was, Cain wasn't. He did not live by faith. He did not cling to righteousness. He was not a child of the light. He didn't love his brother. The way of Cain is put in the same company as the error of Balaam and the rebellion of Korah, who were both judged by God for their wickedness and unrighteous ways. Turn to Jude, verses 11 through 13 says this, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have poured themselves into error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. I mean, if you see the picture that is being painted there, it's as if to say this, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, these are the kind of examples you should have nothing to do with. You should not be characterized like these men who only caring for themselves. Balaam, he sold out for money. Korah, he rebelled against Moses because he wanted the position of glory. And Cain says, those who have gone the way of Cain, don't follow Cain's way. So going back to Genesis 4, when it says that Cain became angry and his countenance fell, this is not a small thing to read. Cain's response to God's position is telling. He is angry at God for not showing regard for his offering. In contrast to Abel's offering, it's as if he saw Abel making his offering And in some way, he could see God approved. So he's angry at God, but he's also then angry at his brother. It is so significant to see here that God asks him, why is he angry, and warns him. This is God's mercy. I mean, think about this. When you are on the precipice of just acting out of anger, and if you were to consider God just coming to you and saying, why are you angry? How would you respond? What the other passages reveal about Cain's heart was that he was not concerned for God's approval. He only cared for himself. He was not living by faith as Abel was, but he was of the evil one, Satan, and his deeds were evil. And evil deeds can only come from hearts that are driven by evil. You see, Cain's offering to God was reflected not only by a disregard for what God called him to do with the offering, to do what was acceptable to God, but it showed that his heart was really against God. And what's so sad is that even when God warns him to not give in to sin's desire, it wasn't enough to change Cain's murderous intentions. I mean, again, look at Genesis 4:7. God speaking, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? He's telling Cain, there's a way out of this. Do well before me. But if you don't do well, you are opening yourself up to sin. Sin has its desire for you. Sin wants to rule over you. Sin wants to take you down a path of destruction. But you must rule over it. But he doesn't. Cain's anger leads to murder. Now, when we think of murder, we might not always consider how anger is tied to it, but Jesus makes it very clear. At the heart of murder is anger. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. It says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. As Jesus confronts the religious leaders over and over again, and who, you know, they prided themselves on how they were not sinners, like the tax collectors and the Romans and so forth. And then Jesus says, you've heard, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, to be angry is enough to send you to court. To call your brother Raca, literally it's like empty-headed, or if you were to call someone, you airhead. If you ever call someone an airhead? I don't know, maybe that's an old people thing. Or to say, you fool. I mean, there are a lot worse words that people use these days. But to call someone and say, you fool. You are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Why? You might think, that seems a little bit much. Well, it's not just the words. It's what's reflected in the heart. Why would you say such things? Unless your heart is angry. It shows ultimately that you truly do not love as you are called to love. Cain showed that he did not love his brother. When he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? It's as if for those of you who are siblings, you know, you look at your sibling and you're like, who are you? Like, am I responsible to even care for you? Do I need to look out for you? Hey, if you die, you die. Too bad. I mean, how hard-hearted would you have to be like that? Cain revealed that he was an unrighteous man through his hatred of his brother. Cain's hatred also revealed that he was blinded by the darkness. He walked in darkness. He was in darkness. 1 John chapter 2 describes this. Verse 9, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness blinded his eyes. Cain's anger was not only compounded with the rejection of God's warnings and even the deliberate murder of his own brother. He had the audacity to act as if he knew nothing. And then he utters those words that are so tragic. I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? When God says, what have you done? It wasn't that God didn't know what he had already done. He is still calling on him. I mean, for God to ask you a question and not simply to conclusively condemn you, this is mercy. But Cain shows an utter disregard for God, and it was reflected in his utter disregard for the sanctity of his brother's life. He hated his brother. And in the hardness of his heart, he lies to God's face when confronted. He denies that he has even any responsibility for the privilege of caring for his brother's life. You see, it's scary what anger can do to a person. It's no surprise that when Jesus confronts the self-righteous religious leaders who say they had not committed murder, these were the very ones that called out for his crucifixion. They were murderers at heart. I mean, you read through the gospel accounts how there were often attempts to even kill Jesus. Why? Because they were so angry at him for revealing their hypocrisy and their sinfulness. And in the end, they showed that they were angry people who wanted to commit murder. They were like Cain. They offered up their religious sacrifices, but just like Cain, their hearts were not matching. In fact, they were angry at those who were righteous, just like Cain was towards Abel. Those who lived by faith and lived righteously, they hated them, so they murdered them. You see this in Acts chapter 7 also when Stephen is arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin and he bears testimony. And it says there in Acts 7:54, when they heard this, they became furious in their hearts and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were so angry. And I'm not sure how literally you're supposed to take this, but it's as if they were like, they're gnashing their teeth as they're so furious at Stephen for speaking the truth. They hated the one who was truly righteous, the one who loved Christ. Stephen, as if when they were stoning him, he imitates Christ and says, Father, do not hold this against them. He is forgiving the very ones who murder him. Now, there's a second example of unrighteous anger, Jonah. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. And if you remember the story of Jonah, God calls Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. And he sends him to go and essentially call them to repentance. Now, Jonah doesn't want to do this. Why? Because he hates the Assyrians. He wants them to be judged. And we see this later. He knows exactly what's going to happen. So that's why he goes the other way. He gets on a boat going to Tarshish. And a storm comes. God appoints a storm. And so he knows why the storm is there. It's because of him. So he tells the boat folks, throw him overboard. God causes a big fish to swallow him. For 3 days, 3 nights, he's in there. And in chapter 2, you read of the prayer of Jonah. Very interesting place to be praying in the belly of a great fish. And then the fish essentially throws him up, and he goes to Nineveh. and he preaches a very short message. He just says, let's turn there, Jonah chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 2. I'm sorry, chapter 3. Verse 4, then Jonah began to go into the city one day's walk, and he called out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, talk about a short message. That's all he said. Walks across the city for the day, yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The whole city repents. I mean, this is amazing. It doesn't make any sense at all. It says in verse 4, and the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So it says that they believed in God. How did they get that out of that message? 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And the people were like, we believe in God. And then it says that they put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. That was a symbol of repentance. Not only that, it says that the king, then the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on ashes. And he cried out, and now this is interesting. Read, this is coming from the king. It says this, and he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat and do not let them drink water. But both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Now, isn't it interesting that he understands very clearly that there's judgment involved? And so he calls on the whole city and he calls on every person, but he also calls on every animal. I was thinking about this. I mean, if our family was living in Nineveh, and the king says, all of you need to repent. Okay, Romeo, you need to put on some sackcloth. I'm going to have you sit in ashes because you need to repent too, buddy. You're evil. I mean, does that even make sense? I mean, these animals are not moral creatures. But to the degree to which they understood how much evil characterized the whole of their city, even the animals, are called to repentance. I mean, that's pretty intense. And then it's also interesting that he says, who knows? It's not a guarantee. He knows they deserve judgment. But maybe, just maybe, God will relent. He may turn and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them. He did not bring it upon them. Now think about our current world situation today. A lot of evil going on, a lot of violence going on. Imagine just giving a message, a very simple message. Yet 40 days, Los Angeles will be destroyed. Now, if you understand, Los Angeles is probably one of the most liberal cities in California, maybe paired with like San Francisco. You would think it would take a little more than just a few words. Imagine the whole city repenting. Wouldn't that be crazy? I mean, really, wouldn't it be crazy? Wouldn't it be the most amazing thing to see everybody? I mean, let's extend that. The state of California. Wouldn't it be amazing if Governor Newsom repented and said before God, I believe in God. I repent of my sin and I call on the whole state to repent. Would you just be like, okay, that's cool. I mean, we're talking about a genuine repentance here to the point where God relents from his judgment. So how does Jonah respond to this? Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. Read very carefully here. But this, what's this? What just happened? The repentance of the city of Nineveh. But this was a great evil to Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, O Yahweh, was not this my word to myself while I was still in my own land? Therefore I went ahead to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning evil. So now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Now, this is pretty crazy. Jonah considers the repentance a great evil. And he prays in this way. And I'm kind of using a little imagination. Ah! This is not what he wanted. Oh, Yahweh, was not this my word to myself? He's telling God this. He's praying to God. God, didn't I tell you? I knew this was going to happen. This is what I was thinking when I was back, when you told me to go to Nineveh. I knew this was going to happen. Why? Because you are a gracious and compassionate God. Have you ever prayed like that? God, I knew it. I knew you're a gracious and compassionate God. I knew you would be gracious to sinners. I knew you wouldn't pass judgment. Why? Because you're slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And you are one who relents concerning evil. So God, kill me now. Just kill me. I'd rather die. Death is better to me than life. This is how he's talking to God. So God, can you imagine praying this way? You're praying, God, kill me now. And God says, he actually responds to your prayer. Do you have good reason to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry? He repeats this again in chapter 4, verse 9. Now, this question builds on that first question that God asked Cain. Why are you angry? And now it's, do you have good reason to be angry? Now, what was Jonah's reason? Well, you could understand Jonah being a prophet. He can see how this is all going to lay out. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in years to come. He knows they are vicious people. The Syrians were known. In fact, they say that crucifixion maybe finds its roots in how the Assyrians took care of people. So Jonah, knowing that God is gracious and compassionate, he avoids, he tries to run away. God humbles him. He goes, he gives the message, they repent, and so Jonah becomes angry. John MacArthur in his commentary notes that Jonah is the only prophet mentioned in the Bible to refuse God's commission. He is the only one. When God says, I want you to go, he says no. Jonah actually prays for God to take his life. He would rather die than to see sinners repent. So Yahweh says, do you have good reason to be angry? You almost wish that the text would have said right there, Jonah stopped to think about what God was asking him, and he realized that his reason was not a good one. So he repented of his arrogant pride and rejoiced in the repentance of sinners. But it doesn't say that. He doesn't respond to God initially. But it's interesting that Jonah acknowledged who God was in his character. So Jonah doesn't answer initially. Go to Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. So it continues the narrative. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of the city, and there he made a booth for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So Yahweh God appointed a plant, and it came up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his miserable evil. And Jonah was extremely glad about the plant. Notice what he was extremely glad about, a plant. But God appointed a worm at the breaking of dawn the next day, and it struck the plant, and it dried up. Then it happened that as the sun rose up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun struck down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and asked with all his soul to die, and said, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, okay, this is crazy. If God says, "Do you have a good reason?" and you have the audacity to say this, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then Yahweh said, "You had pity on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came to be overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have pity on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand as well as many animals?" Now notice several times it says that Yahweh God appoints. He appoints a plant, he appoints a worm, he appoints a scorching east wind. These are all deliberate actions by God, and he's trying to get a message through to Jonah. He appoints the plant. Jonah is extremely glad about the plant. He is not extremely glad about the repentance of the city of Nineveh, but he's extremely glad about the plant. That is so telling. But then God appoints a worm. Again, a very deliberate action by God to kill the plant. And then God appoints a scorching east wind. And the sun is striking down on Jonah's head so much he becomes faint. So he again says to God, essentially, "Kill me now. Death is better than life." Over a plant dying? Because he doesn't have shade? Did he not get the hints from God? This is all from God. Do you have good reason to be angry about these things? When God appoints what he does, are you angry at God? For Jonah to say, "I have good reason to be angry." I mean, imagine ourselves if we were in a situation where we get angry and God comes to you and says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" Would you have the nerve to say to God's face, "Yes, I have good reason to be angry," when it's very clear you don't? So in closing, consider those two questions, the two key questions that God asks of you. And this is really going to set us up for the coming weeks. Why are you angry? I'm going to make a prophecy right now. No kidding. I prophesy that some of you will deal with anger this week. No, you don't have to prophesy that. It's just going to happen. Maybe even today. Maybe even on the way home. You know why? Because you're going to be tested. And as you're about to get angry, just ask yourself, why am I angry? Why am I angry? And then ask the second question. Do you have good reason to be angry? I think these two examples of Cain and Jonah are so crucial for us to understand. God is helping us to understand how we need to deal with anger. And that is to start first by asking these questions. And remember who is asking the question. God is asking the question. You know, when you look at someone and you're saying, like, "Why are you angry?" Okay, who are you? You're nobody. When God says, "Why are you angry?" you better think twice about how you answer that question. And then when God says, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" do you think your reason stands before God as acceptable? I'm hoping that these two questions will challenge you this week. Consider the example of Cain and Jonah. I think we all know this. The struggle with anger is very real. Consequences are also real. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Do you understand when sin jumps on you, pounces on you? It can lead to you doing things that are so destructive, even murder. Now, Andy and I, we've been talking about this whole study of anger for quite some time. We want to provide for you a resource, and some of you have already been using it because Andy has recommended it. It's called A Small Book About a Big Problem. And there's two things I like about it. It's a small book, but it addresses a big problem. A big problem for all of us. Now, I know a lot of you don't care for big books, so that's why there's a small book. And I'm going to challenge you. It's a 50-day devotional. It's just a few pages each day. And if you look at the pages, really small pages. If someone's like, I'm not a reader, I can't, have mercy, God, please. I mean, I don't know if we just have to reduce it to like 50 memes a day or something for you to get it. But no, you need to read, okay? And I want you to pick up a copy, okay? You can see Andy at the back. It'll be $10. The church is covering part of it, okay? But we're going to ask you, every one of you, even couples, get your own copy. Because I'd like you for the next 50 days, starting tomorrow, together as a church, I want us to deal with anger. And I really believe this. I mean, of course, anger is not the only problem, but I think it's a big problem. A lot of the counseling that I have to do, anger is usually somewhere at the root. Conflict, I'm writing my dissertation on conflict. It's almost always about anger. Someone gets angry about something. That's what leads to conflict. So together as a church family, I want to say let's be united in the pursuit to honor God. They're short devotionals. They're super short. For those of you who are parents, I'd like to even teach your children. I'm sure you've seen your children get angry, right? Someone takes their toy, they get angry. Everyone gets angry. I want you to even consider this as a means of being able to share your faith. You know, just take this book around with you everywhere you go. Don't just read that devotional once that day. Read it like a bunch of times. You will find that you will have opportunity to connect with people over this issue of anger. Because there are a lot of angry people in this world. And there are a lot of people who have no hope in dealing with their anger because they don't know Christ. And ultimately, that's the only way you can ever overcome anger. And that is to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior.